I know some are aware they will miss this introduction, but it can't be helped. We ought to remember them in our prayers. Now we've gone to Batam on a mission trip. I think Xiong and Kim have done that, and others are, I think, just recovering from the church camp. not able to come today. Others are on, this is a holiday season, so, well, we can't always sing with everybody. But we have to do this today, otherwise we have to do it next week. And then somebody else might not be able to come. So anyway, I should be sitting here. We are going to study the book of Revelation. So I thought we ought to have an introduction to this book and to have a flavor or some connection with the book. And we ought to look at some of these slides which are prepared. So, first, not bad, this mountain scene. It's clearer here than there, but it's not bad at all. The reason why I chose this particular background for the title is because of the mountains. When you study Revelation, it's like looking at peaks of mountains, both near and far. You see some that are near, you can understand. You can see some in the distance just by outline. You don't know what the details are. This is something like studying the book of Revelation. Some things we can see clearly. Some things we don't, but will come clearer with time. So the setting of the book of Revelation, by the way, is Revelation, not the Revelations, is in the time of the Roman Empire. And you can see the extent of the empire is given by this darker, tawny red color. That's the extent of the Roman Empire. And the area of interest is Turkey, where the seven churches were found, and where the book was written. And the time the book was written was about AD 95, which is about the extent of the Roman Empire. You see how extensive it is? It goes from here and then goes all the way almost into Europe, the northern coast of Africa. This is also like the world of the first Christians. Names of these places are known to you, they become familiar. That is, of course, Israel, there's Egypt there, and there's Tarsus, where Saul came from. And he traveled along these areas and finally crossed over to Europe, to Greece. And later he made a second journey, the third missionary journey, Malta, shipwreck, and then went there and so on. What we're interested in is this place called Asia Minor, which is today, this part is Turkey. That's the Black Sea. That's Constantinople, formerly called Byzantine. This Aegean Sea. That's Greece, and that's Italy. This Adriatic Sea, Aegean Sea, Black Sea, Mediterranean Sea. You want to get your bearings correct, because the Bible is a geographically located book. It's unlike the Quran. The Quran, you don't need a map to study, because it's not grounded in reality. It's grounded in philosophy and teaching. But the Bible is from the Lord, and it's grounded in history. It can be proved to be right because of this. So we want to, let me check the previous thing. Yes. No, this is the one. Too hasty. So I'm just going, focusing on this part. You remember Turkey? That's Turkey. And this is Patmos, where this book of Revelation was written by John. And these are the cities here, which we are going to deal with in the earlier chapters of the book of Revelation. This is another picture showing you the physical terrain. That's the sea, the Aegean Sea. That's Patmos, you see there? And that's Ephesus and Smyrna and all the others who come into view as we look at the thing in detail. But look at the mountainous areas and the coastline. They have to travel along all that terrain. This is a modern map of Turkey. You see, it's more complicated. But You can't find them there. Izmir and all these are modern names of the old cities. We come to them as we go along. Like Sahili, Aksa, we mentioned that as we go along. But this is a modern map. It's just an enlarged picture of that, because I like to get to details. So let's now travel with John, at least mentally, in his writing to the letters to the seven churches, beginning from Ephesus. Patmos is somewhere down there, you can't see it, but Ephesus is near the coast. And then the road from Ephesus to Smyrna, which is the second city to which the letter is addressed. So the letters, the first one is Ephesus, the second letter is the Smyrna, and so on. But I want to look at some of these places. Like Ephesus today, we have done a tour of the seven churches in our time. That's many years ago. And there are certain highlights of the visit. One of these is the Library of Celsus, which was very important in those days. You see, they were very literate in those days. The Greco-Roman Empire was a very literate empire. That's why the gospel was able to spread. Fine roads, the Ignatian Way, the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, and the Greco-Roman culture, all bound together in a time when it's easy for the gospel to spread. God has his own time. So this is one of those places you want to see. If you were to go to Ephesus today, you can see a group of people there, tourists who are going there to see this. This is a closer view. It's a very famous place with 10,000 volumes, and everybody loved to go there. This is the amphitheater of Ephesus, set in the hillside. See, in those days, they like entertainment too. And they have people sitting there. And it's air-conditioned, as you can see. And it doesn't rain very often. So it's a lovely place to be in. Fresh air from the sea, which they're facing the sea. And the people just perform there. And so on. That's Ephesus. Now, Smyrna is the modern Izmir. That is Smyrna today. Shipping and so on is still on the coast. This is part of the colonnade of the marketplace in those days. Behind them you can see what look like HDB flats. Yeah. Well, those are car parks, by the way, just like our car parks. So this is a very modern picture of a modern state town. This is their reconstructed marketplace. You can see all the things there for people to walk by and buy things and so on. And it's very, it's modern nowadays. This is the town itself, Izmir. That's the capital, by the way, Izmir. And you can see the minarets and the Turkish flag flying there. Turkey is in the news today, you know that very well. You do, I hope. Do you? You don't. Must read the papers. See all the minarets there? This is a Muslim country, very clearly. Erdogan is the one who's in charge. Look at that, it's a modern marketplace, more not like ours, unlike ours. So from Ephesus, the letter went to Smyrna, and then on along the coast to Pergamum. You're going to meet all these names later on when we study. This was the old Pergamum. It's on a hillside. You see, the hillside is here, high and then low, building downwards. That's ancient. That's the amphitheater. All of them are amphitheaters. They know how to amuse themselves. Now, this is what it is today. Like most of the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, they all have become ruins, except for some towns like Smyrna and Izmir. The rest are like that. When you visit these places, you will see the ruins. Of course, there's also a modern township somewhere, but I don't want to show that because I want to show you the ruins. This is their amphitheater. Look at that, looking at the modern town. This is the old ruins of the former town. Again, we have here Izmir, the remains of a temple which housed to Trajan, which housed this seat of Zeus. This is going to be mentioned in one of the letters. This worship Zeus is the father of all the Greek gods, and this was in his honor. So it was mentioned by John in his letter. This is Asclepion Temple. Asclepion Temple was dedicated to the god of healing, Asclepius. And you have two snakes wound together like that, which is the emblem of the Singapore Medical Association. In fact, all medical associations have these two things bound together. It all arose from this place. This is the emblem of Asclepius, the god of healing. So that's part of that country, that town in Pergamum, known as Izmir, the capital. Now we move to Thyatira, the fourth town. Thyatira is a modern Akissa. I showed you on the map just now, but you probably can't see it. Akissa. And there's a modern town in the background. But that's the Thyatira, part of Thyatira. In ruins, of course. Here's a man just walking along, looking at the ruins. This, I think, is kept by the authorities. You're not supposed to go and touch them. This is a tourist, one of the tourist sites. That is, again, part of Akissa. You can see the modern township and the ruins here, what was left there. Now from Thyatira, you see you're going clockwise. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, then Sardis. Sardis is like that today, just ruins again. A temple here. Again, another view of the temple from a distance. There is a town there, it's a small town, but it's there. Then from Sardis, you come to Philadelphia, clockwise. Philadelphia is the temple of, this is the Church of St. John. You can see the minarets again in the background. Always a constant reminder that we are in a Muslim country. This is another view of the Church of St. John. And finally we come to Laodicea, the last port of call for the letter. I have worked out an easy way for you to remember these churches. There's a mnemonic: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Every single person that's saved, please listen. Alright. This is better than some of the more odd ones I have to remembering sedimentary layers in the geology. So this is Laodicea, well known for its the black the goats, from which they get a very special type of material for making a much prized clothing. Laodicea, you hear later on, is either blowing hot and cold. And the Lord said, I wish you were either hot or cold. So the reason why I show this slide is because Laodicea is here, the ruins you can partly see, but it gets its water from the Pamukkale, which is about 9 miles away in the mountains. And it's easier to flow because the mountains, the water finds its level, so it flows down. So Laodicea is supplied by water from up there. But the water up there comes from springs, hot springs. By the time it reaches Laodicea, it's neither hot nor cold, which is why the Lord used this illustration. I give you a picture of Pamukkale, which is up here. Laodicea is far below. All these are waters which people come to enjoy themselves. It's quite a tourist spot. We were here the last time. We used to sit down this. There are very other picturesque places. We can sit on this and put your feet in the water and watch the what the scenery below you. And these are the water pipes now clogged up with the calcium deposits, which bring the water down from Pamakule, now miles away. And this is another famous thing about Laodicea, which the Lord also mentions. It's famous for a salve. Salve is some medicine you apply onto the skin or onto the eyes. The Laodicean Medical Center was of considerable size, as attested by the massive columns of this discovered. You see this emblem of Asclepius? The two snakes winding around each other. Almost looks like DNA. The medical center on this bustling trade route brought in so many visitors seeking healing using its famous eye salve that it made the city very wealthy. So famous were its doctors that the names of some of even appear on the coins. We know of two doctors by name. One was Zeuxis, who could have been an ophthalmologist or eye specialist dealing with diseases of the eye. Another doctor, Alexander Philalethes, who's inscribed on the second coin. We don't know his specialty. But this is the, I was going to say Singapore General Hospital, but it's not. It's Parkway or Mount or Elizabeth Hospital. It's a private type of thing, not done by government. That's why they can make a lot of money. So this is again mentioned by the Lord in his letter to the Laodicean. I want to show you why he mentioned that. Well, besides these seven letters, you come across a lot of symbols in this book. After the seven letters, these symbols, like the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you have gigantic beasts like that. This is symbolism. I think Samuel Chiang said this morning about giving away the symbols and living in reality. I thought, how apt, Lord, that you have this man speak when we are just going to talk about this. Because you need to recognize the symbols. I'm going to talk more about that later. The symbols are important to grasp, but the reality behind the symbols is what we want, not just the symbols. So I'm going to give you an outline of what this book is about. And just, you don't have to memorize this, but it seems interesting because the numeral 7 seems to recur in this book. So it's interesting to have an outline which is based on this 7. So you have introduction, you have the 7 churches, you have the 7 seals. After the churches, from chapter 4 onwards is the seals up to chapter 8. Then you have 7 trumpets from chapter 8 to chapter 11. And then you have the 7 symbolic histories from chapter 12 to 14. And then you have the 7 bowls. You see the 7s recurring there. And then the fall of Babylon, chapter 17 to 19. And then the visions. We'll go into those in detail in the weeks ahead. And then we have the epilogue, which is an important epilogue because it closes the book. So when you study this, you have... We study this because it is the last book in the Bible and has an important message for us. It is about the Lord's return. So this is a verse from Luke. I tell you, in that night there will be two men, one in bed, the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken, the other is left. That means the Lord is coming for his own, some will be left behind. And this we will deal with in detail later on. But you ought to look at this verse. This verse tells us that the reason why we study this book is not just to look at symbols, but to look at the reality behind the symbols and the important thing that we want to grasp is that the Lord is returning. And he has given us signs of his return. And these signs are in the book in the form of symbols. Do you understand the signs of the times? That is the question we will try to answer as we go along. Because if you look at the signs of the times, it's It's very confusing. Look at this. This is the problem in Syria nowadays, as you know, great fighting going on there. But you look at it, who is responsible? You try to explain the Syrian conflict, the Russians and Russian army, air force are there, the Turkish air force is there, Iran has a finger in this, the Shiites are there, because of they want their part in it. Then there's a thing of Green Battalion, Saudi Arabia is interested, Qatar has got his finger in it. Of course, the Jordanian Air Force is there, Israeli is there, Egypt is there, Netherlands, France, United Kingdom, all that are sending their forces there to supposed to protect the people from danger of all this conflict. How are you going to explain all this? It's very hard. When the Lord comes, that's what we need Him to come. And this is the thing we are looking forward to, which is what the book is all about. Especially towards the end of the book, this is emphasized. The Lord is coming for His people. Studying this book is like that. We are now looking, again, I bring up the slide about mountains. We are here, we can see this very clearly. In the distance, we have a little bit of light to shine. Just enough for us to see something and to be interested in studying this book. Let's hope it gets brighter with time. We wait for that day when the full light comes, like this. And we can see what is in the distance, what we cannot see properly now. The mountains in the distance become clearer. Okay? Right, let's stop there. Can we have the lights on, please? So we are going to study the book now, but before we do that, let us pray together. Lord, we thank You for giving us this time to study Your Word. This is an important book because You asked John to put it there, and the church recognized that and has inserted it into the whole corpus of the holy writings given to us as the Bible. Help us, Lord, as we approach this, to give us the wisdom and the unction of the Holy Spirit, so that we will listen not to the words of men, but from what You reveal to us through the study of that word. So give us, Lord, we pray, listening ears and attentive hearts and minds, so that the Spirit can really reach through to us and impress on our minds and hearts the things that we need to learn as we live in these end times. So, Lord, we look to You and to the Spirit, who bless us with the study of Job. We now seek Your blessing, Lord, on the study of Revelation, and we pray this in Jesus' name, the coming King. Amen. So please turn to the book of Revelation. I want to give some introductory words. I hope you can go into it in detail, but it's quite a short introduction. I want to let you know that this book is actually a very magnificent and exciting book. But people don't usually read it because, as you know from your experience in attending church and listening to sermons, this book is hardly mentioned, except somebody mentions, oh, the church in Laodicea or the church in Ephesus. But they rarely touch anything after chapter 4, because then you come to the parts which nobody likes to delve into. I'm reminded of John Calvin. John Calvin is a Swiss theologian, very famous. You know, Calvinism, he's responsible for the Presbyterian Church down the road, Prinsep Street, and all the Presbyterian churches. They're all Calvinist because of their doctrine. Now, he wrote a commentary on almost every book of the Bible except Revelation. And the reason he didn't want to do it is because he felt that he didn't understand it enough. So that's very humble on his part. So we really miss him. I'm sure it's something good to say, something interesting, but he didn't do it anyway. The other person is Martin Luther, the great reformer, and he didn't pay much attention to Revelation either. But his reason is different. His reason is that he's interested in justification by faith, you know, by the grace of God, not salvation by works, because he was in the Catholic Church, remember? And when he looked at Revelation, he found there nothing interesting for him to support his thesis about justification by faith. So this person, just Martin Luther, just left that out and didn't speak very much about it, but he wrote a lot about other books, especially the letter to the Galatians, which converted John Wesley. Now we've come to the nature of the revelation. It is, if you read the books that we have been studying, books like Romans or the historical books in the Old Testament, or some of the prophets which you have been studying, I'm sure, they all, like Daniel for instance, or Chronicles mentioned by our friend this morning, they all have to do with the intellect, especially Romans. You have studied Romans, you really got to grapple with what Paul is writing. Is very deep, and you can study again and again, and still you can get gems from this mind. It has to do with the intellect. And other books which we have studied, poetical books so far, like the Psalms, like Job, they have to do more with emotions. You see, because when you read Job, you find that Job cries and you cry with him, and the friends are angry, and you can sense their anger. And so it's more or less along that line. But the book of Revelation is different because it appeals not to the intellect, not to the emotions, but to the imagination. Why? Because most of the book is given in terms of symbols. And symbolic language is something that we have already studied in other books, like Ezekiel, symbols. Daniel, again, symbols, and also in Zechariah. Because Revelation speaks to us through visions, through images, and through figurative language, symbolism, rather than logical reasoning. Like Romans is a very good example. Step by step, Paul brings out his justification by faith and not by the law, and you can follow it. Here, it doesn't seem to be anything like that. And sometimes it combines literal things, sometimes symbolic things, and they come together in a kind of combination which puzzles people and then make people don't like to read this book. But we mustn't allow that to stop us, because this is part of God's book. How can we leave it alone just because we have difficulty understanding it? So because of its nature, this book requires imagination, as I said just now. It's like almost like a dream sometimes. These figures that I showed you just now, you see those things only in your dreams. You wake up screaming because it's a nightmare. But you need imagination to find out what is behind it. And sometimes, because it is figurative, we may misinterpret it, and we must interpret each vision by itself, because they sometimes come together. Let me give you an example. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Revelation. What do we read here in verse 7? And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. But look at the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 4. And this is what we read. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Eh? In chapter 8, we saw the grass was burned up. And now in chapter 9, you've got green grass. So this is an indication of the kind of things we're going to encounter, because these statements seem to be contradictory. And until we realize that John is seeing two different visions, they are not consecutive. We doesn't meld them together, what the scripture doesn't allow us to do. And let me give you another example. Chapter 11, verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19, how does it read? It reads like this: And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in the temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. But look at chapter 21 and verse 22, please. Chapter 21 and 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are his temple. So one place he says there's a temple, the other place he says there's no temple. So you mustn't say the Bible is contradicting itself. It's not. As we study, you find that it become clear. These are two separate accounts of two issues which are we are going to deal with when we come to them. So do not let this type of things disturb you, because they are meant to portray God's message to us in pictures. And we need to focus on each vision and not try to read one vision into another vision and mix the two up. The early people in John's time, they are able to do this. Unlike the Pharisees, who are too wooden-minded, they say, destroy the temple, that means this temple. When Jesus went his own body, remember what Jesus said? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up. And they say, this temple took 46 years to build by Herod, the great builder. And you're going to build up in 3 days? They mistook it. And then another time when there are some people who have difficulty understanding, the Lord said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. They say, are we practicing cannibalism? And this theme was taken up by the Romans, who said that Christians practice cannibalism. But those who understand, the people, the native people, they don't mix things up. They know what the Lord meant. So it's important for us then, when we talk about symbolism, we must try to get at the meaning and the message behind the symbol. So what is the meaning and message of Revelation then, after all that I have said? Well, it is about firstly about the nature of evil in this world. It appears everywhere in the book, even among the churches in the earlier chapters. But he also tells us that although there's evil in this world, God is omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient. He knows what is going on in the world. And only evil can only do what God allows. And I can point out to you some parts of it, but we will not let that detain us. The reason he can allow all this, because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he's the Lord of history from beginning to the end. Ultimately, all the powers, even the evil powers, are subject to him, and Satan is already defeated, and he cannot do anything. All he can do is he can imitate what God is doing, and he can also pervert what is good. If God has signs and wonders, he has his signs and wonders. If God does something good, he will make it bad. That's the only thing he can do. He's a defeated enemy roaming around and causing problems. And that is why Revelation is important when we study it, because it clarifies for us what is happening on earth now, why it is like that. And because sometimes we as a Christians wonder whether Jesus is powerful enough to overcome the evil that we see around us. The newspapers are full of it. Sometimes too horrible to read. Children killing mothers, mothers killing their own babies, and so on. A man killing his wife, killing the son because he doesn't want the wife to have the son because they're separated. Can you imagine that? Besides the torture and the persecution that goes on around the world in the places where there's warfare. But reading Revelation is important because it assures us that the Lord Jesus, who's crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven, who sits at the right hand of God, according to Apostles' Creed. Remember, don't just read that as words, but remember what it signifies this Lamb of God is very powerful because it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which I'll see later on when we read it, and is worthy to receive our praise, and he is united with God. And although there are a lot of wars in this world, violence, economic imbalance, and death, especially death, and there are some people who profit from evil, and we see them very happy and prosperous. Nothing seems to be bad seems to be happening to them, as Job tells us, remember. And ultimately, they will meet their just deserts, their doom. And so God's people, all of us may have to sacrifice and die for our faith, but it will not be die in vain, because the Bible tells us we are marked by the seal of God on our forehead. We may suffer physical death, but that's all they can do. They cannot harm beyond that. And the Bible tells us in our final chapters how we have the robe of righteousness. We'll be in our heavenly dwelling with God forever, continually praising him and the Lamb who makes all this possible. When people study this book, they always think of Armageddon as the final defeat of Satan. That's not true. Satan is already defeated. Armageddon is his last struggle to try to get back what he thinks he wants, that is the world. And he'll be defeated. So remember, Armageddon is not Satan trying to gain his victory. He's already defeated. This is very important to understand. Satan is a defeated foe. He can trouble us, but he cannot gain victory over us, because our faith gets the victory. So all this is in part of this book which we are going to study. So now, having said that rather lengthy introduction, which I thought is necessary besides the video, we will come now to study the book itself. So if you please turn to Revelation chapter 1. This was written around AD 95, from John the Apostle on the rocky island of Patmos as a political prisoner, banned by Rome, because John was a very influential thinker of those days, and Rome saw him as a dangerous opponent, somebody whom they should take out of the way. So they banished him by these Roman authorities, and they went to this island to be kept away from the public scene. But in the grace of God, he wrote this book. And so we read now the first three verses of the first chapter of his revelation. And it goes like this: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bond servants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You can see it begins from the with the word Jesus Christ. In fact, this whole book is about Jesus Christ, because it testifies to him. In John chapter 5 verse 39, John's gospel, not this one, he says that these are the scriptures and they testify of me. So the whole Bible, Old Testament prophecy, testifies of his coming. Remember Samuel Chiang brought out this morning from the Old Testament about the tabernacle and the sacrifice as prefiguring the lamb, which is the sacrifice prefiguring that ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. So the whole Bible, from beginning to end, even in Genesis, we have the sacrifice that was offered by Abraham, and before that we have the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And Abel brought a more
acceptable sacrifice, which was an animal. The other one just took some herbs anywhere from his garden and said, "Yeah, you are Lord." So all this has been in the Bible, and therefore we are not surprised that even the last book in the Bible, we focus on the one who is the Lord of glory, which is Jesus Christ. We can see it very clearly the moment we open this book, his name is there. So we read the title of this book. The title of this book is obtained from the Greek word Apocalypsis Jesu Christou. Apocalypsis is the Greek word for unveiling. And we got the word apocalyptic from this Greek word. And first words and last words are always important, as you know. The very first words of this book and the last book, last words of this book also concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And revelation just means uncovering something that's hidden, something which you will not otherwise know unless God chooses to show it to you. That's the meaning of apocalyptic or apocalypsis, revelation. This is interesting, isn't it? Because this gives us a vital clue to how we can interpret this whole book. We are introduced to things that our natural eyes cannot see, our natural ears cannot hear, our natural mind can't even grasp, unless they were told to us and explained to us in visions and symbols, and then we learn to appreciate that. But this is not just apocalypsis. It's apocalypsis Jesu Christou. That means the revelation is there are some of your Bibles which says the revelation from Jesus Christ or about Jesus Christ or belonging to Jesus Christ, but the revelation is actually given to Jesus Christ. My Bible says the revelation to John. Yes, in a way it's revelation to John, but the meaning here, the revelation of Jesus Christ means the revelation that God gave to him, which God gave him, and this is clearly given in your translation. Because nobody else owns this revelation. It belongs to Jesus, it doesn't belong to angels, it doesn't belong to any human being, doesn't belong to John. John is just a servant. And God is pleased to reveal the revelation given to Jesus, to John, and then to all of us. So the sequence is this: God gives Jesus the revelation, Jesus gives it to an angel, the angel gives it to John, and John gives it to all of us. That is the sequence that it is as recorded here. Because you can see that it's quite clearly stated there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bond servants. And the John, the servants means the Christian, to John in the last part of verse 1. And then this is the one that is given to us because the word is important as a testimony to Jesus Christ. So let that be quite clear about who the revelation is given to, because it's given to the Lord and the Lord has given it to us. It also says what must soon take place, isn't it? The revelation will soon take place. And that is in verse 1. This is about the imminence of the return of the Lord. Imminence is a word meaning it's going to happen soon. Imminent. This law is going to be passed imminently. Imminent means going to come. What must soon take place? That is why it is important for us to read this. Of course, when you say the soon take place, we must understand it from the perspective of heaven, not in our time. Because we read in the 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as 1 day. This means that the events were written in the, if you were to, I want to be literal, I don't want to be farcical, but if 1,000 years is 1 day, and then this book was written only on Friday. Just by the way, I don't mean that to be true. And so it says soon, it's in the timetable of God, it's not our timetable. So the people were waiting for the Lord's return for 2,000 years. But with God, His time, celestial time, is different from our time. So let's look at verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So this verse shows the authority and the inspiration of this book, Revelation. You can't have anything stronger than that, because it says this, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, the two of them, the God himself and the testimony of Jesus. It's almost like John is a legal witness before a court of law, and he is giving witness to what he actually saw. And he says that this is entirely reliable. I'm telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I mean, in modern lingo, okay? But you're saying, I'm saying this by the witness of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's equivalent to that. But then he says that this, you remember, John is not looking at a crystal ball. The way he puts it, it's not like a psychic trying to imagine things and trying to tell you, you know, I had a dream and then I wrote these things down. This was actually revealed to him. It's a revelation, Apocalypse, Jesu Christu. It's from the Lord to him through the agency of an angel. It is God's word, not simply John's narrative of what he saw. It is an eternal message from God, which he was a chosen vessel to transmit to us. So the words of this book are important, because the promises of this book are important, because they come from the Lord through Jesus. When I look at this letter, just by the way, I'm so glad John writes so intimately. You know, today when we write our letters, we write, dear so-and-so, and so-and-so, at the end, you say, yours truly, sincerely yours, or with love, then you sign your name. John says, I, John. If the beginning, he starts that, rather than writing his name at the end. Isn't it more convenient for people to know who is writing to me, rather than look at the bottom letter? Yours sincerely. But that's just, by the way, when you read this, you tend to get the impression. Now, let's look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it. The time is near. Blessed means God blesses. The blessing just comes from empty air. God blesses those who, or God's blessing is upon those who read this book. And it has the word blessed. Blessed means makarios. It's the same word, makarios, Greek, in use in the Beatitudes. Makarios, so and so, and makarios, the blessed are those, is the same word. And this is different from the literature in the Jewish apocalyptic literature. Besides this, there are other kinds of Jewish literature which are not from the Lord. They all say, I have this vision and that. But this is the only one which says, if you read this, then you are blessed. God's blessing is upon you. This word blessed is the first among seven makarios, seven blessed. You find them in various places. Just to give you an idea, just look at chapter 14, verse 13. Chapter 14, verse 13. And this is what we read here. I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. That's one of them. Let me give you another one. Chapter 16, verse 15. 16 verse 15 reads, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." So this is the other three. Actually, there are four more, but we'll come across them and I'll point them out to you, and you can see for yourself. That's interesting. Seven again. See, there was seven. Seven is a sign of completeness. That's why I think this is why this thing occurs, this numeral occurs so often. So who is blessed? The Bible says, who is blessed, or who, the one who reads the words of the prophecy, who reads aloud this word. Reads is used in the New Testament, they can be either used for the same Greek word, is either to read aloud or private reading. I'll give you an example of this same word being used to show you why these people choose to use the word read aloud. This word, same word, the Greek word used in the Acts, when you remember the treasurer from Ethiopia, he was sitting on his chariot and he was reading. It's the same word used, but that's private. And then in another place, in one of the letters of Paul, says that let this, I think it's Colossians, he says, read this in all the other churches. Again, the same word is used, but this is read aloud. Now, the reason why the translators choose to read the word, use the word read aloud, although the word is simply read, is because this book is expected to be read to the churches. It's not sent to one private pastor and he's going to read it. So that's why they translate it as such. So that I just want to emphasize that, because when you see the word, actually it just means read, and not the word aloud is not there. But this explains that it's a public reading, which was common in Jewish heritage. When the Lord Jesus went to Nazareth, on the Sabbath they gave him a book to read, and he opened the book to Isaiah and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He sent me to release captives and to open the eyes of the blind." Reading from Isaiah, they gave it to him. Now that's same word there, but that's public reading. So reading a letter received from John would be done publicly. That is why this is, letters are meant to be read aloud in public. Just like the Old Testament, Ezra read the letter, read the scriptures aloud. In Ezra the priest, in the book Nehemiah, he read the people, they all listened to him for a long time, and they were not tired. Nowadays, sermons are 30 minutes, and anything longer than that, they're just that kind of thing, you know. In the English churches in another century, they used to have people walking around with long sticks. And then when they see a man nodding, you go, "Wake up." Just to make sure the pastor has his audience. Of course, we of course read the scriptures aloud. Even in the church, that's why you have a post called reader. In Anglican church, you have reader. It will be lost to us because we don't have that special function. Everybody can read the scripture. So scripture reading is a very important event, because in addition to the reader, blessed, look at the word, blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written. The New Living Translation says, quite nicely, who listen to the message and do what it says. I like that. Short and to the point. Those who hear and keep what it... So, this is what the Lord has said. He's echoing what Jesus has said. You remember in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, he says, Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. What it says here. When the Spirit speaks, self-same Spirit, whether it's through John, in 50 or more years after Jesus passed away, and when the time of Jesus is the same, the Spirit speaks. Not only listen, but listen and keep it. You know, hear and keep are important terms. And it's a major theme of this book. Not only listen to what this, the symbols, see what the symbols signify, but to keep. This is an important thing which is started off in chapter 1 already. Very important theme. What it means is this. In the end, you can paraphrase it as this. To persevere in being faithful. You cannot persevere if you don't know what you're persevering. But you can still hear and not persevere. So the phrase, to persevere in faithful obedience, perseverance is important. The will to do that. And the Lord honors that. Because the Lord wants it to change our lives, you see, not just to listen to it. So, Revelation is also a book about prophecy, because it says here the things which are surely must come to pass, though it's also prophetic prediction about future events. At the same time, a prophecy in the New Testament does not just mean prediction, it means proclamation. A prophet who comes to a church doesn't say, I tell you what could happen tomorrow or 2 years' time, not that. He's the prophet, is the one who teaches. So a proclamation as well as showing the will of God about events to come. That's part of the function of a prophet. So hear and keep what the prophets tell you, because the time is near. Look at verse 1. Things which must shortly come to pass, what will soon take place. As I used the word just now, imminent, going to happen. Because the believers must be ready for the Lord's second coming. No one knows when these events will occur. But all of us must be prepared. And they will happen quickly. And there is no second chance to change your minds. And say, I want to walk my own way. Oh, it's coming tomorrow. Okay, I go. I now believe in the Lord Jesus. No such thing. Your whole life reflects your faith. If it's not there, it's not there. That's all. I think we'll stop there. And then you please read the verse 4 onwards. And we will deal with this book as the Lord leads us. Let us pray before we go. Lord, we bow before you to thank you for what we have learned this day. Remember what you told us, you told them long ago, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We want that light, Lord, shone upon the words you give to John, the revelation the Lord God gave to you and you gave to John. We want to understand, we want to keep, we want to persevere, and we want to know for what we are persevering. So will you please teach us as we study this book in the weeks and months ahead. So now, Lord, part us with your blessing. The peace of God be upon us. The love of God who sent the Son, and the grace of the Lord Jesus who came. Keep our hearts and minds until he returns. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.